Good morning, everyone, again. Welcome to the seminar part of our morning celebration. Let me pray for us, and then we'll delve into God's word together. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to open up the scriptures again, we would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us as a community of believers. And that through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, we would come to understand the scriptures with greater understanding, with greater insight, with greater revelation. And that understanding wouldn't just be head knowledge, but would be heart knowledge. As we consider the work of salvation in our lives, help us to grasp more fully what you have done for us, so that we might be changed and transformed by that understanding and live lives that greater exhibit your salvation work to others. We ask for your help in this. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, what effect or what effects does being saved have on your life? What effect does being saved have on your life? Just take a moment to think quietly, just as individuals, maybe shut your eyes and think, what are the effects, what are the changes that have come from being saved in Jesus? What difference, essentially, has salvation made in your life? Try to think of the things that have changed. I'll just give you a moment just to think about that. Okay, just try and hold on to those things. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Perhaps something that we don't often think about, not in an intentional way at any means. Well, this morning, we're delving into Romans again, just to bring us up to speed with where we're at. Paul has spent the opening chapters of his letter to the church in Rome firstly identifying the need that every single person on the face of this planet has for salvation. Yeah? Paul uses the language of being righteous, of justification. This idea that every single person ultimately needs to have right standing before God. That perfect relationship with God that was always intended to be. But as Paul points out in his letter, everyone falls short of that perfection, that beautiful relationship. Everyone lives with a certain amount of relational dysfunctionality between themselves and God. And this is a pretty bleak picture that Paul paints. The first 2.5 chapters, it's all about, oh, you know what, this is a bad situation. And then we get to that middle part of chapter 3 in Romans, where we have that wonderful verse, chapter 3, verse 21, but now Paul introduces this wonderful news. But now Christ has come and made a way. That through his death and his resurrection, we can have that relationship that we should have restored to us. And before Paul delves into what we referred to last week as the science of salvation, how salvation works, what Christ actually achieved through his death and resurrection, before Paul does that, Paul actually wants to take a little moment, the beginning of chapter 5, to just remind his listeners of all the benefits, or many of the benefits, the fruit of salvation that is already at work in their lives. Paul essentially says, these are the differences that salvation should make in your life. This is what righteous or right standing before God looks like in the life of the believer. And in chapter 4, verse 6, the passage we looked at last week, Paul, if you remember, he's quoting some Old Testament characters looking at salvation and how they relied on faith. And he quotes David, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God credits with righteousness apart from works. the blessedness of those called righteous. Well, Paul wants to unpack that a little bit and say, well, you know, what is that blessedness in real terms? How are those who are given righteous actually blessed? Well, in today's passage, starting at chapter 5, verse 1, Paul's going to list six quite bold assertions as to what happens when we do indeed receive salvation. And I just wonder, as we go through this list of six things that Paul makes, I wonder how they align with the list that you mentally made when I asked you that question at the beginning of the seminar. Let me read this passage to us, then I'll unpack it, and we'll see how closely they align to your thoughts. So we're in chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 1 to 11. And Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Amen. Big stuff here. And it all starts with, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Everything that Paul is about to talk about hangs on this verse. I hope you can read that. It's a little bit faint. Apologies for that. But everything hinges on this opening verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Paul is saying, therefore, this has happened. It's a sure thing. It's done. It is finished. Since this has happened, everything now changes. And the first of Paul's six bold assertions, the first thing Paul lists is, we have peace with God. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Who here had peace on their list? Yeah, a few hands going up. Peace. It's one of the things that comes from salvation. I'd suggest to you that actually peace is one of the great pursuits of all humanity. Actually, if you ask people what is most important in life, I think they'll come up with a number of suggestions, but I think up there you will have to be loved is one of those great things that all human beings crave, whether they know it or not. And I would suggest that peace is alongside love. We all want to see peace. Because the reality is that whenever we live with broken relationships, whenever we live with unreconciled relationships, there is always, always a lack of peace. I know from my own experience that if I have a relationship with a friend or a family member or a neighbor or a work colleague or whoever, if that relationship is strained and not functioning quite as it should, it robs me of my peace. I cannot be at rest until that is resolved. As human beings, we are, at the most basic level, we are relational beings. It's what we are created to be. It's who we were created to be. We're designed to be in relationship, and it's actually in relationships that we actually discover our own identity. We cannot survive without relationships. And when those relationships are dysfunctional, it unsettles the core of who we are. Yeah, you can relate to that? And in all the great matrix of human relationships that every human being has, the most fundamental relationship is ultimately between us and our Maker, our Creator, between us and God. And if that relationship is broken or dysfunctional, there's no way we can ever have peace. Now, we can look in all sorts of directions for peace. People do, don't they? But people will never, ever have peace. I would say people will never, ever have peace until they are reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you climb a mountain in the Himalayas and become a Buddhist. You will not find peace unless you are reconciled with God through Jesus. And Paul knows this. He knows this is one of those fundamental things that comes out of salvation. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace. And I know many of us here will testify to that reality. And what's incredible about this peace is the Bible actually says it's a peace that transcends all understanding. This is a peace that is supernatural. This is a peace that cannot be quantified. This is a peace that cannot be explained. It means that when you're in life, when you're in the midst of turmoil and everything is going wrong, for the Christian who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can find a peace unlike any other. You can find a peace despite what the world is saying, despite what situations you're facing. You can find peace, a peace that transcends all understanding. Non-Christians don't get that, because unless you experience that peace, it's very hard to get your head around it. But this is a fruit of salvation. We can have peace with God. Secondly, Paul says, we stand in grace. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's a really fascinating verse. We often talk about grace. It's one of those words that needs defining, because from a worldly perspective, it means something very different from what the Bible means. What do we mean by grace? Well, we normally talk about grace as God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved and unconditional love that he shows to his creation. But here, it's interesting, the way Paul uses the word here, it's not so much referring to the quality of God's love, as in the previous example. It's more to do with the place that love creates. The sphere of God's love. That's the grace upon which we stand. It's not the grace which we receive, it's the grace which we in which we stand. In other words, we don't just receive grace, but we also stand on the firm foundation of grace. Which is a lovely thought, isn't it? That it creates this space in which we can live. This is all about position and status. It's that grace-filled, privileged position that a son and heir would receive or is given in the presence of their father, where unconditional love is just a given. It's there. I know I am the beloved son of my Father in heaven, and nothing can change that. And this is the sphere of reality that I now operate in. This is the grace in which I stand. It reminds me a couple of passages from Scripture. It kind of reminds me of Joseph receiving his technicolor coat from his father. And okay, for Joseph, he kind of went a bit arrogant. But part of that was because he knew his status before Jacob. He knew he was the beloved son of his father, and he operated in that realm. A few weeks ago in Breakfast Church, I mentioned Mephibosheth, which is a lovely story in the Old Testament to do with King David. And here is a guy who can't walk. He's invalided. He's got broken ankles or something along those lines. He does not deserve any favor. In actual fact, it would have been expected for King David to kill him because he represented a rival family to the throne. But David wants to honor that boy or man as he was when David finally met up to him, with him. And what does David do? He says, "You will eat at my table." Essentially, you will become a son of the king. And he restores all the land to Mephibosheth. And suddenly, this guy who deserved nothing is now, metaphorically, I guess, walking taller than anyone. Because he stands in the grace, in that case, of King David. Now we, as saved people, as justified people, stand on the foundation of grace. So because we have been justified, we have peace with God, we stand in grace. Thirdly, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Or as Paul puts it in my translation, he says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now this is not a whimsical hope. This is not worldly hope. Like all biblical hope, this is the sure and certain belief that God ultimately honors all his promises. You know, worldly hope is all about wanting a particular outcome out of a set of uncertain circumstances. You know, we hope tomorrow's going to be a good day weather-wise, but it's looking a bit dodgy at the moment or whatever. And we hope that something good will come, but we're not sure about it. That is not the hope that's spoken of here. Biblical hope is as sure and certain as the very ground that we stand on. More sure and certain in actual fact. And why? Because that hope is dependent on God being true to who he is, being true to his word. I'll let you into a little secret. God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. There can be no doubt. When God says something will be so, it will be so. And if having hope is being sure and certain of something that God says or God promises, then in this case, we hope in the glory of God, which is interesting, isn't it? We rejoice in the glory of God. I love the fact that the focus of this is the glory of God. It may seem initially a bit strange to us why we would hope in the glory of God, but if you think about it, the promise that we get given as believers, as people who are justified, the promise is that one day the glory of God will be seen by all. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes? That is the glory of God. One day, the veil will be lifted. One day, everyone will know that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's going to be glorious. John Stott writes this. He says, "Already God's glory is being continuously revealed in the heavens and the earth. Already it has been uniquely made manifest in Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, most notably in his death and resurrection. One day, however, the curtain will be raised and the glory of God will be fully disclosed." Hallelujah. And this is our hope, isn't it? This is our hope. One day Jesus is going to return in power and glory and everyone's going to see it. And it's going to be a glorious day. What an amazing day that will be. But you know what the really exciting thing about that day is? If you read 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, this is what it says. It says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you know what that means? Just as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when Christ returns and his glory revealed, we get to share it. We get to share it. Our hope is in the sure and certain promise that one day we get to share in the full measure of God's glory. How incredible is that? And you look at the first three things that Paul says. Actually, he's been really clever at this point because, I mean, he's clever anyway, but he's been clever at this point because if you think about it, he says, we have peace with God. In other words, our past is dealt with. We stand in grace. Our present status is secure. And we hope in glory. Our future is literally glorious when Christ returns. So he's hit the past, he's hit the present, and now he's hit the future. It's all encompassing. Isn't salvation amazing? Isn't it wonderful? It is wonderful. But we then get to Paul's fourth affirmation and it gets a little bit uncomfortable. Because Paul's fourth affirmation, having said we have peace with God, we stand in grace, we hope in glory, he now says we also rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's been talking about salvation. He's been talking about us sharing in peace and glory and all these wonderful things. Suddenly he starts talking about death. It's like, oh, this is a little bit painful. It's worth pointing out, though, here, when Paul talks about suffering, sometimes Bible translations call it tribulations. Uppermost in Paul's mind when he talks about sufferings is ultimately the suffering that comes from persecution. All right, not exclusively so. I do believe that all suffering, you know, we can, or God can use that to do good things in our lives. But primarily here, Paul is talking about the sort of suffering that comes from standing up for Jesus. The backlash that you might get. All right? And what that means is that when we read these verses, it can help us move away from the sort of, dare I say, slightly masochistic view of suffering. That somehow the Bible tells us that we should somehow enjoy suffering. That's not what the Bible says. All right? We're not meant to find pleasure in suffering. So when Paul talks about rejoicing in suffering, he's not meaning that we should enjoy it, okay? Rather, understanding that the suffering that we're experiencing is because people are ultimately rejecting Jesus and you're challenging them over that. That can actually be a positive in our lives. And we can use those experiences of suffering to grow and to become stronger in our faith. And we can use that to be an encouragement to us. It's kind of like the suffering that's imposed upon us through persecution, that's inflicted on us, ultimately is self-defeating. It doesn't achieve what it was intended to do. When the enemies of God try to harm us, God is able to use that to bring strength and hope in our lives. And when we allow that perspective to rule over our circumstances, then we do have reason to rejoice, don't we? Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character produces hope. And hope, as we've already said, never fails, never disappoints. We will not be put to shame. So whenever we find ourselves suffering, either directly or indirectly as a result of following Jesus, or for that matter, suffering in the midst of life circumstances, I do believe that we can use those occasions to grow in our faith, to rely on God more, to mature and to learn, if we so choose. We can make the best out of a bad situation, if you like. So we have peace with God. We stand in grace. We hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in all our in our sufferings. And it's worth pointing out that Paul cites one example of someone suffering and good coming from it. And who does he cite? He cites Jesus. Jesus died on the cross while we were his enemies. And look what an amazing work he's done in our lives. So we have peace with God. We stand in grace. We hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. And then the fifth fruit is introduced. The interesting one, this. We shall be saved through Christ. We shall be saved through Christ. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So far, a lot of what Paul has said has been to do with what Christ has already done for us, how we are already changed today. But the fact of the matter is the story is not finished. There's still work to be done. Yes, we've been justified. Yes, we stand in grace. Yes, we are hopeful and we rejoice. But there's more. Salvation is past, present, and future. We were saved through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We will be saved from the coming of God's wrath at Judgment Day. So technically, if you think about it, if anybody comes up to you and asks, are you saved? From a biblical perspective, the correct answer is yes and no. Yes and not yet. I have been saved, but I also will be saved when God brings all things under his sovereign rule. What that means for us as Christians is the best is yet to come. Hallelujah. In our present half-saved condition, we eagerly look forward to the full and final salvation that we will receive. Guaranteed. When sin no longer weighs us down. When temptation no longer whispers in our ear. When every relationship that we have is good and wholesome and consistent. When we fully share in the glory of God and never, ever, ever fall short of the glory of God again. We shall be saved through Christ. We know it now. One day we will see it too. And then finally, Paul's last affirmation. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. We hope in the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We shall be saved through Christ. And we also rejoice in God. It's kind of a catch-all at the end, really, but it's so true. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also, in my translation, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What's so amazing about this last statement that Paul makes is he uses exactly the same words as he did in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17. And if you remember in that circumstance, Paul is laying into the Jews. He's criticizing the Jews for being self-righteous. And he's saying, you Jews, you boast in your relationship with God. And he criticizes them for it. Now he's saying, us Christians, we boast in our relationship with God. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the focus. You see, in chapter 2, essentially the Jews were boasting, hey, look at me. I'm a child of God. I am righteous. Look at me. He says, you're looking in the wrong place. That's self-righteousness. That's not good. Now, when he talks to people who have been justified through faith, he says, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the focus is. We boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We boast in God and say, look at Jesus, look at what he's done. Isn't he amazing? And that's a whole different sort of boasting, a valid boasting. So we rejoice in God because God and his rescue plan, his work of justification is amazing. Undeserved, unmerited love and favor shown to and showered upon people who were once sinners and enemies of God. God's amazing, isn't he? So how does your list compare? That mental list that you made at the start. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, we stand in grace, we hope in the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings, we shall be saved through Christ, and we also rejoice in God. John Stott sums this all up by saying this. He says, it seems clear from this paragraph that the major mark of justified believers is joy, especially joy in God himself. We should be the most positive people in the world, for the new community of Jesus Christ is characterized not by a self-centered triumphalism, but by a God-centered worship. As you read that list and realize what God has done to you, it should cause us to worship, to praise God, to celebrate all that God has done for us. God is amazing. Amen? Hallelujah? Hallelujah. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for Paul's brilliant wisdom as he considers what it is to be saved. And as we've listened to what Paul has had to say, I'm sure many of us in this room can say, yes, amen. We have received these things. We have received peace, and we do stand in grace, and we do hope in glory, and we do rejoice in our sufferings, even when that is tough. And we shall be saved through Christ, and we do rejoice in God. Thank you for these marks of salvation. And Father, help us as we live out our daily lives just to grasp hold of what you have done through your justifying work for us. Help us embrace our salvation so that we might be shining lights to others, and that others might see in us something of what they desperately need. We ask this in the precious and glorified name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week. Live in the light of that passage. All right? Read it time and time again. Every morning this week, read that passage and grasp more fully what God has done for you. Amen? I'll see you next week if I don't see you Tuesday or whenever. God bless you all.